Do you realize your mindset when you read your Bible many times determines what you get out of it? If you read the book of Acts thinking that Jerusalem is the greatest church in the New Testament, then you're going to end up thinking a mega church philosophy. Well, if they had 50,000 in Jerusalem, then we should someday. But if you read the book of Acts with Antioch being the greatest church in the New Testament, Paul's home church, then you start thinking church planting. Men getting called to preach in the church, getting trained, getting taught, and then going out from that church and planting other churches. What I'm trying to tell you is your mindset, when you read your Bible, many times will determine what you get out of it. And if you have the wrong mindset, then many times it'll keep you from seeing things. I'm going to show you some things. What's the mindset I'd like to introduce to you? I gave it to you last week. The Pauline epistles is where we get our doctrine for the local New Testament church, from Romans to Philemon. And we worked our way through each one of those books. Now we are in the general Hebrew Christian epistles. And that means this. When the church is taken out at the rapture, we're the local New Testament Gentile church. When we are raptured, here's the timeline. This is very simple. Everybody ought to understand that. We are right here. This is the rapture. When we're gone, Israel is going to be reinstituted. And then the Jews, I told you last week, are divided into two groups. One group's going to get saved. They're going to go, wow, we blew it 2,000 years ago and rejected the Messiah and crucified him. Now we ain't blowing it again. And they get saved, and they're the 144,000 that go through the earth, go around the world. Then there's also going to be a group of lost Jews. They don't get saved. They're going to follow the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to step in and say, I have the answer. I'll protect you, Israel, from the Muslim countries. He'll be a Muslim, but he'll be posing as a Jew. Okay? He's got to link himself to Abraham and David, right? Otherwise, you can't be the Messiah. Okay? So that's how come somebody said, well, the Pope is the Antichrist. The Pope's white. The Pope is not olive-skinned. And Jews can be tricked, but they're dumb, but they're not stupid. You understand? It's going to have to be an olive-skinned person saying, I am the Messiah. And how are they going to do that? It'll be a Muslim claiming to be a Jew, falsifying. When that happens, the general Hebrew Christian epistles, Hebrews to Jude, is going to be used in this time frame to show Israel, the saved Hebrew Christians, that Israel, about the Antichrist, and they're going to reinstitute Judaism right here. Right now, we go to church on Sunday. Why? Because that's the day Jesus rose again. After we're gone, then they're going to reinstitute Judaism, and then Saturday will be observed by Jews. You understand? Okay, because the commission to win souls will go back to Israel. Israel had it here. They got proud. I don't think you've met a prejudiced person till you've met a Jew. I mean a full-blooded Jew. I mean a full-blooded Jew, a rabbi. I mean, they'll spit on a New Testament. They're about as prejudiced as they come. Everybody else are dogs compared to, you know what I mean? If you're not a Jew, you're a dog, okay? It has nothing to do with, all I'm saying is they dropped the commission here. They were supposed to give the gospel to the nations, but they got proud. We're the Jews. God gave the word of God through us, and yes, he did. Then Jesus comes, they reject the Messiah, and Jesus curses the Jews, Israel. That's how come Israel is such a hard field. You can get a Jew saved, but it takes a long time. God says there's a veil over their eyes, Romans chapter 11. Okay? Now we have the commission, the local church. The local New Testament church has the commission to get people saved. And when we're out of here, it's going to go back to Israel. It's very important that you understand that. Because now that you're reading the book of James, watch, look what happens here. Look at James chapter 1 and look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Okay, I know all of us, if you traced everybody in this room back far enough, we all go back to a tribe. heathen pagan tribe. That's not what this is talking about. To the 12 tribes, that's talking about Israel. Well, if the book of Hebrews is to the Jews, that's why it's called Hebrews. Yeah, not the coffee one. The book of Hebrews is written to the Jews. The book of James is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered. Why are they scattered? Because they're being chased and pursued and persecuted. Who's chasing them? Well, yes, Jewish Christians were persecuted back here. Jews were the first ones to persecute Christians, then Rome took over, and then the Catholic Church took it over. You understand? But in the early stages, the Jews were persecuting Christians. But to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, when are they really persecuted? Right here. Who's persecuting them? Look, do you realize, has anybody heard how Iran chants, how Iraq chants? America is the devil. Death to America and death to Israel. Why? Because they believe they're the owners of the land. They hate Jews. They want to do what? What's the whole, if you look at Israel and all the Muslim countries around, from Turkey and Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, all the way down, Egypt, Muslim Brotherhood, North Africa, what do they all want to do? They want to push Israel where? Into the Mediterranean. They want to destroy Israel. So, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, this book is, once again, prophetically pointing to this period right here. Okay? We can get personal truths and spiritual truths out of it. Many wonderful truths. As a matter of fact, this book, the book of James, is so practical, it is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. You can almost open the book of James. I don't think there's any other book like it in the New Testament, but you can almost open up James anywhere to any chapter, not read anything before or after it, and get something major out of it. You understand? It's very practical. But it would help if you understood the mindset is this. The mindset is the Jews during the tribulation. That's the mindset. Okay? With that in mind, here, let me cover you a few things here. The key verse is going to be one, I think, and there's nothing that says it's the key verse. I tell you that all the time. But chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, look at the last two verses in chapter 1. Ready? It says here, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then God says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Caring for the poor is very important to a church. The bus ministry is very important to our church. No, we don't have a bus driver right now. But it's very important that I think that the poor always feel welcome. We may not have transportation, do you understand? But it's very important. Do you understand? You say, why? Because pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Jesus did tell us to do one thing. He said to call the poor. Call the poor. And you can always tell when a church is in a dangerous time when they become a social system. One man tried to bring a bunch of kids from a project area, and this was in Tennessee, and he left that church, but I'll never forget it. He came to our church and he said, Can I pick up kids in our neighborhood and bring them to Sunday school here? And we said, sure. He said, I tried to go to this one church. They don't have a bus ministry. He said, when I brought about six kids in from my car, the deacon pulled me over and said, you're not going to start a subculture in this church. A subculture? You got to be kidding me. Jesus said, call the poor. You understand? A bus ministry is very important, and everybody, amen, should be welcome. I don't think you'd argue with that, but this is a wonderful verse. Now, the word religion and religious is used three times in those two verses, the word religious and religion. The word faith in five chapters is used 16 times. The word works is used 15 times in five chapters, okay? Let me continue with this, and then we'll dive into this a little bit. I am watching the time. Justification by works is going to be chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to expound on that in just a second. Hang with me. Then chapters 3 through 5 can be how to live because of justification by works. This book, James, was almost, when they were putting the Bible together, this was the book that was almost not put in the Bible. Because when you go to chapter 2, go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, James 2, 14. What doth a prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Here was the apparent conflict. When you read the book of Romans, you're saved by grace through faith. Very simple. You're saved without works. Romans chapter 4, we could go many places. But they glanced at James and said, James chapter 2 says, you're saved by faith and works. Therefore, it's a contradiction. Therefore, this book should not be in the Bible. Then they started looking at it, and I'm so glad they came to the conclusion, no, it is, and it does not contradict, and here's why. Can we finish reading the chapter 2 here on this little section of faith and works? Watch this. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show me my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified? I'm going to refer to all this in just a second. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? What's the word justified mean? It means saved, right? It says, justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Look at verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified or saved, and not by faith only. Then look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, let's explain this passage for a second. First of all, it would really help if you understood there's two righteousnesses in the Bible. Romans chapter 11 is going to teach that. There's two righteousnesses. There's God's righteousness. You don't get into heaven without this one. How do you get this one? By faith only. Period. You have to have God's righteousness to get into heaven. You get that when you receive Jesus by faith. The other righteousness is your own, if you read in Romans 11, man's righteousness or the deeds that he does. This is done by your works, by your effort. So there is the God's righteousness, which is by faith, and then there's man's righteousness, which is by works. If we had time, I'd go through it with you this morning, but there's a lot of scripture behind what I'm telling you. Now watch this. There's two righteousnesses, God's and man's, and there are two justifications or salvations. You're not saved two ways, but listen closely and I think it'll explain itself. Ready? Okay? If you're wondering if the roast is going to burn this afternoon, I've lost you. Do you understand? You got to stay with me. Okay, that was a refocus. Okay, never mind. Here we go. The two, one, you're justified or saved in the sight of God by faith. And watch this. There's only one person here that knows if you're saved or not, and that's you. And it's really nobody else's business. It is your job to make sure that you're saved, that you're trusting the Lord Jesus and Him only and not your good works. But there's only one person here that knows if you're saved or not, and that's you. We are justified in the sight of man by our deeds. In other words, I don't know if you're saved or not, but I could watch your life, right? I could watch what you like. I could watch your desires. I could see what you laugh at. I could see what you talk about, right? You could examine me the same way, right? Right? And the only thing that tells you if I'm saved or not, one, is my testimony. Two, is my life. Same thing with you. He says here, faith, your faith in the Lord Jesus without doing anything is dead. Watch. The word dead in 2:17, 2:20, and 2:26 does not mean non-existent. It doesn't mean your faith doesn't exist. It means if your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not manifest itself outwardly, it is unfruitful. It is dead that way. It doesn't benefit you, and it doesn't benefit anybody around you. If you're laughing at the filthy joke, we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, right? We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to be giving light in darkness. We're supposed to be giving flavor or salt to a dead world. If you're laughing at the joke, you're not a testimony. You lose your testimony in what you partake in and what you don't partake of. God says here, no, it's not that your faith without works doesn't exist. It just means your faith is dead or unfruitful and it doesn't benefit you or anybody else. Who was saved in the Bible without doing anything? I love using the illustration of the thief on the cross. He was to the Jesus' right. And remember, the thief on Jesus' left cursed Jesus. So here's three men on a cross, and here's one man, and he looks over at the other thief and he says, don't you know who this is? We deserve to be here. He's done nothing wrong. He admitted this is God. And then he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then Jesus, that means he admitted he was a sinner and he admitted who Jesus was, right? Then Jesus did what? In the book of Luke, looked back at the thief and he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The moment you stop breathing, you're going to heaven with me. The thief never had time to go to church, never had time to get baptized. He didn't have time to do anything except get saved. I do think he's going to have a lot of rewards in heaven for all of those of us who use him as an illustration when we go soul winning. Okay? I think he's going to... But, in that... You say, so, no, you're saved by faith without doing anything except trusting the Lord Jesus because he died for you. However, your works are very important. And I think sometimes, I like what one old preacher said. He said, you know, we've told everybody so much that they're saved without works. He said, I think when they get saved, they actually think they don't have to do nothing. No, God saved you to work. He didn't save you by your works, but he saved you to do something. There is a work you're supposed to do for God, for the Lord. And you'll hear that in the sermon this morning, okay? And it'll be an encouragement. And really, where you'll hear it is tonight, in tonight's message. If you come back tonight, I'm preaching on Quit Ye Like Men. And I think you'll enjoy it. I think you'll encourage it. But anyways, here we go. And so here you got James chapter 2. Let's analyze this just a little bit more. You ready? Look at, he uses verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Let me use the whole illustration. Abraham trusted the Lord Jesus. God said, God preached in the book of Galatians, God gave the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to Abraham. He trusted it. It says that in Galatians 3. Then he trusted Jesus as his Savior who would come and die for his sins. Then, by his works, when God said, I want your son, he proved his salvation, greatest test of his life. The son that you are too old to have, that I gave you, I want you to give back to me. And I want you to take him to the top of the hill. I want you to crucify him. And why does it say in Hebrews he did that? Because he said, okay, God, if you gave him to me and you're asking me to slay him, then you'll also, what? Be able to resurrect him. And that's how come he did that. You read Hebrews chapter 11. Now, the reason I'm telling you all that is this. He got saved. He showed his salvation by offering his son. Then God gave the lamb on the hill. And you can read that story. I think it's Genesis 21. Then he's called the friend of God. In that James 2, who called Abraham the friend of God? He didn't. Sarah didn't. It was all the people that was around him. That guy loves God. That is the friend of God right there. You know how they do that? because he was justified in the sight of man by his works. That man loves God. That's God's friend right there. So once again, the whole thing, I think, ties together, and I'll just give this real quick illustration, and we'll dive into some more things here. If a prostitute came to church, I've never gotten to lead a prostitute to the Lord. I've led two Jehovah's Witnesses. I've never gotten to lead a Muslim. I've never gotten to lead a Mormon to Christ. I'd lead anybody to the Lord. I've got to see two homosexuals saved one time, and no, they weren't together, and even baptized them. Took a flame torch to the baptistry. No, I'm just kidding. At any rate, got to be careful how you disinfect it. At any rate, the reason I'm telling you that is if a prostitute did get saved, and I mean came and then comes to church, and then during the invitation walks the aisle, and we're not going to announce so-and-so this morning has come, and she used to be a prostitute, but she trusted the Lord. We wouldn't say that. But if people knew so-and-so has gotten saved, if you're glad about that, say amen. She follows the Lord in believer's baptism. She's humbled by her past. She's shamed by it. But she wants to live for the Lord, and she's so glad that she's saved. I think all of us would say amen. But you wouldn't want me making her a Sunday school teacher the next week, right? She wants to work with teenagers so bad, so we're going to make her a youth worker. Ah! Probably not. Right? Wait a second. What would you want to see? You bring a lot of baggage with you to church. It takes a long time to learn how to deal with it. And probably, no, I don't think she probably needs to be a youth worker for a while. She needs help with her past so she doesn't get discouraged and quit. Right? Okay? We can apply that to anybody. We can apply that to somebody fresh out of prison. We can apply that. Your works testify and proves to those of us that aren't God and can't see inside you, your works show your salvation. But you're saved only one way. That's by trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Okay, now that's James chapter 2. Let's go back here, because I hope you go back. Go back to James chapter 1. And I'm going to point some things out to you that I think is just so helpful. So helpful. Watch this. We read verse 1, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Number 2, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know what he's trying to do? He's writing to those that are being persecuted and that are being hunted like animals. The Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation? When it says in Psalms 3 times, and it says in Malachi chapter 3, they eat the flesh off of the bones, that's talking about cannibalism. Who is the Antichrist going to literally, who eat up my people? You read that in Psalms. You're not supposed to spiritualize that. That's literal. You're watching all this zombie stuff, and they're conditioning society and all this stuff with this trash. The world's getting ready for the tribulation. In the tribulation, they literally eat the Jews. They hunt them down, they kill them, and they publicly execute them, and they eat them. They say cannibalism is the lowest form. It's the bottom. When you read Romans chapter 1, it'll go immorality, fornication, then homosexuality, then bestiality, and what's at the bottom of the rung? Cannibalism. Humans eating other humans. Now, they're being chased, run, and he says, the trial of your faith worketh patience. You're being persecuted right now. You have it hard. You have a hard time. We can apply this to our hard times, but look at verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You say, now we use that verse, now listen closely. We use that verse to say, when you need wisdom in your life, God says in James 1:5, go to God and ask for wisdom. But the context of that verse is this, and I'd like you to think about it later when you read your Bible. God says this, when you're being tried, and you're being hurt and your heart is crushed and you can't make sense of what's going on, instead of making an emotional decision, well, I just need to do this, stop and ask for wisdom. The context of the verse is this: when you're being pounded, stop. I preached a message, it's called Broken Decision Makers. Don't make a decision when your decision maker's broke. Don't trust yourself. God, give me wisdom. And that's James chapter 1, verse 5. And when your heart's breaking, that is the context of the verse. And I wish more Christians used it that way. Let's keep on going here. I read you verse 6. Watch this. Look at verse 10. I want to show you something here also. Look at verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Look at verse chapter 2. I'm going to show you some verses about the rich. Are you ready? Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Now, that'll always encourage every person that is not that can struggle with poverty. I love the old statement, everybody can't be rich, but everybody can be clean. The Dutch have a statement, it goes like this: soap and water's cheap. Okay? Everybody can't be rich, but everybody can be clean. Okay? Then watch this, that's an encouraging verse. The verse after it, look at verse number 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Now, stop just for a second. I've known some fairly wealthy people in my lifetime. I know there's rich people that blaspheme God. But when you read this, as you read the book of James, all the rich are condemned to hell. Let me show you the last passage. Look at James chapter 5. Ready? Go to James. And then I'll show you why. I'll show you why. Ready? Go to now, ye rich men. I'm in James chapter 5, verse 1. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure for the last days. The last days is also another reference to the tribulation. Okay? Look at verse number 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. That's pretty condemning, isn't it? I've never heard a preacher stand up and say, today we're going to be looking at money in the Bible. Take your Bible and go to James chapter 5. Because that's a stout passage, isn't it? It almost makes it sound like if you have money, you're sinning. And I know that's not true. Wait a second. When we were reading the Pauline epistles, when you read 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of it is. And then it tells a pastor, charge those that are rich. In other words, tell the people that have money in the church, be ready to communicate and lay up what? For themselves treasures in heaven. Right? So I know having money is not evil here. But how come when you're reading the book of James, every verse against the rich, it's condemning? Let me show you. In the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is ruling, Revelation 7, 4 through 8 says this, no man can buy or sell without what? The mark of the beast. In the tribulation, you can't have money unless you've sold out and worshipped the Antichrist. And somebody said, oh, what's the mark of the beast? Don't get a social security number because that's a mark. You don't accidentally take the mark of the beast. It is connected with Antichrist worship. In other words, nobody's going to you know, it's the radio frequency chip they put in your hand and they'll run under the scanner and, oh man, I got the mark of the beast. No. Scripturally, that is out of place. And I've watched Christians go, oh, I don't want to take the mark of the beast. After Revelation chapter 4, we're not here. I heard a voice up in heaven, as it were, of a trumpet saying, come up hither. Chapter 4 is the rapture. When you read Revelation, everything chapter 6 through 18 happens. The demons, and I mean the killing, and the quarter of the earth being killed, and the water turning to blood. I mean, all of that. We're not here. We're up in heaven looking down. We're at the feet of Jesus. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Biscuits and gravy, glory to God. I mean, we're enjoying heaven while literally hell on earth is being unleashed. No. Remember Revelation 7, they take the mark of the beast. You say, let me add all this up. Ready? We're in the book of James, right? And it seems like every verse condemns those with money. That's because I made this statement. In James, the rich are damned to hell throughout the whole letter because they would have to receive the mark of the beast in order to maintain their wealth. It's very important. Now, wait a second. Remember what I told you about the mindset when you read your Bible? It helps you if you know the context. Who's it talking to? What time frame is it referring to? Now, I mean, I have no problem if somebody's greedy, taking them to James chapter 5. But the context of it is this. During the tribulation, yeah, the middle class is going to be erased. The world, the Antichrist doesn't run the whole world. He'll rule a major part of it, and it will be Islam. But the Antichrist is not, there will be countries that harbor Jews. Do you understand? The whole world isn't going to be ruled by the Antichrist. That's important. Okay, now we are almost done. And I wanted to show you James 5. We've looked at James 1. Let's look at one of the most practical verses in the book of James. Are you ready? Go to James 4:17. Look at James chapter 4. You're there in chapter 5. Ready? James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know what you're responsible to do? It's a wonderful verse. Someone I met at college, one of my friends, I said, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? And they said, James 4:17 really just brings it home. And this is what I like. When you read that, if you know to do good, if God lays it on your heart, you are responsible to God to fulfill God's will. You say, well, that's why in Christianity, the church is an encouragement, but you can't move as a mob and do what God wants you to do. Well, is everybody doing it? You do what God shows you. And God may speak to your heart when He's not talking to other people in the church about that one issue. Then you do what God shows you. To him that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it. Well, I can't do it because everybody's not doing it. To him, it's sin. And it wasn't sin to everybody else. Do you understand? It's sin to him because God was speaking to his heart. That's why, that's very important. I love the individuality of Christianity. Okay? God deals with us as his children, not a group. Amen? Okay? Isn't that wonderful? Let's keep on going here. Why don't we look at one more part here. James chapter 3. Ready? James 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Look at the illustration, verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Then he uses a ship. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Real quick, the whole chapter is on the tongue. This is one of the most important lessons I think you can learn in the Bible, especially when you get saved. Your tongue, your ability to control your tongue, God teaches, is your ability to control your body. And when somebody comes to me and says, I have a hard time getting up when the alarm goes off, then I don't say set two alarms. based on James 3, I give the counsel this way. Start controlling what comes out of your mouth. Because if you can work at taming your tongue, doesn't God say, then you can control your whole body? Well, no, I need to work at... I'm telling you, a big ship is steered by what? A small helm. It says that little helm steers the whole ship. Your character is measured... Are you ready? We'll end on this heavy note. Are you ready? Your character is measured by how you control your mouth. If we would work on our tongue and watching what comes out of our mouth, more of our character of our body would fall into place. You say, where in the world are you getting that? Read James 3. This right here is an unruly evil. God says this is full of poison. Full. And I'll be truthful with you. I've had things said about me that hurt deeper. I would rather them have taken a board and beat me. I would have healed quicker, and the memory probably would. Does that everybody understand? And I think the older you get, the more you can look at the pain of the mouth. James chapter 3 is probably the strongest chapter in the Bible about us as children of God controlling our tongue. And you control your mouth. You're not supposed to, well, bless God, if I think it, I say it. That's the trait of a fool now. That's the trait of a fool. Careful. We're to work at controlling our tongue.